You can leave your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 16, and we will observe a few things from this passage and from some others. I really hope that you have your Bible this morning, because we're going to be considering a number of passages, and it will be helpful if you have your Bible open on your lap, because we need to refer to it. I will need you to, if you can, if you'd like to get as much out of the lesson as possible, to be referring to your Bible. Am I heard throughout the room? Is it all right, Mr. Rick? He's my gauge on that usually, and he says we're okay, so we're good to go. We're thankful so much for the rain that we're having today, and we're glad that each of you is here despite the rain. Rain is such a blessing from God. It is specified as one of God's blessings for us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. And I have unfortunately heard a Christian a time or two in my lifetime, I don't know that I've heard this here, but I've heard a Christian say, I would have come to church at the last assembly, but you know it was raining. And it occurs to me, if we did not have the rain from time to time, we could not survive. And we have been praying so forcefully for rain in our part of the country, and we're so grateful to have it. Can you imagine using that as an excuse? Using that rich blessing as an excuse not to serve the Lord? And I realize that there are occasions when people have poor eyesight and it would be dangerous for them to drive in wet conditions. I understand that. God doesn't expect people to put themselves in great risk like that, because it would just be foolhardy for them to do so. And yet, I suppose there are people for whom rain has been used as an excuse for not attending the services of the church, as is commanded in Hebrews 10:25, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That goes, of course, for any time that the saints assemble as the elders have directed. That would go for Sunday morning. That would go for Bible class. That would go for Sunday evening. That would go for Wednesday evening. That is, it is at the elders' discretion to set the times of assembling on Sunday and at any other times. And so that is a command for all of those times and should not be taken lightly. But I suppose that there have been some who have said, I didn't attend because of the rain, for whom it would be true that if it had been raining and they had an appointment to meet with the President of the United States, they would have risked whatever in order to make that meeting. The rain would not have kept them from meeting the President. Now again, we're not talking about people for whom they just won't be able to leave because of their health, because they cannot get out, so no matter if it's the President or whoever it is, they can't go because of their health. We're not talking about those cases. But what about those people for whom it would be true that they would have gone if it were the President, but they would not go if it is the Lord? How do you think the Lord feels about that? And would it be unreasonable for the Lord to suggest that if we would go for the President, for a mere man, that we would go out in the rain for him? And wouldn't the Lord also be reasonable to suggest that if we were ever going to put ourselves at a small amount of risk to drive in some wet conditions, that the occasion on which we would do such would be for him and not for any mere mortal, whether that be our boss, whether that be the President, whether that be a good friend, whoever it may be? Just some food for thought about the great blessing of rain. And this morning I would like for us to think about a very interesting conversation that Jesus had with Peter about his impending crucifixion. And in this text we find that Peter disagrees with the Lord quite famously. This is one of those times when Peter spoke his mind, when it would have been better if Peter had just kept it to himself. But in verse 21 of Matthew 16, beginning, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You never want to be in the position of arguing with God about anything. But I want to point out in this conversation that Peter perfectly understood what the Lord had said. Peter's problem was not that he could not comprehend Jesus' message. Jesus has said, "I'm going to die." And Peter, understanding that, says, "No," perhaps out of a very noble motive, says, "I don't want you to have to suffer that. Far be it from you, Lord." Notice that Peter's problem was not that he misunderstood what the Lord said. He understood it exactly right, and that's why he disagreed with Jesus about it. But Peter's problem was he didn't believe that Jesus could possibly mean what he said. Peter said, "Jesus just said he's going to die. He couldn't mean that. He couldn't mean that he is going to be crucified. He couldn't mean that he is going to allow himself to be martyred. Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God," and Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Son of God in verse 16 through 18. And now Peter says, "Surely he doesn't mean that." And it occurred to me that the reason Peter took the side of the devil in this case, which was the side that would produce no salvation for people. If Jesus had not died on the cross, there'd be no salvation for you and me. So Peter took the devil's side, preventing our salvation if his wish were to come true. And that's why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." You might have wondered, why would Jesus call Peter Satan? Obviously, Peter is not Satan himself. But the point is, Peter had took Satan's side, which would result in no salvation for anybody, so that everybody goes to hell if Peter's wish had come true. The reason he did that was because he just didn't believe Jesus meant what he said. I was thinking, aren't there other cases in the Bible when people clearly understood what God said, and yet they thought to themselves, "He can't mean that"? When they understood God's will, but they thought to themselves, "God doesn't mean what he's saying." Would you observe some of those with me this morning, and then we'll make some application for our own situation. First of all, would you think about Eve? Did God mean what he said in the case of Eve? Look over in the book of Genesis in your Bible. I'd like for you to look in your Bible at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. And you're going to find that God clearly gave a message to Eve, and that Eve then, understanding the message, just thought God didn't mean what he said. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Of course, this says that God said the message to the man, but Eve got the message too, because if you look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, but neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so Eve clearly understood God's command. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but you can't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Eve understood the message. What was her problem? Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that she was deceived in the transgression. Eve was deceived. About what was she deceived? Was she confused about the content of God's message, of God's instructions? No, I don't think so, because she just explained to the devil exactly what God had said, and she got it exactly right. If you were to ask Eve, "Eve, what did God say?" Eve could tell you exactly what he said. What was Eve's problem? The devil was able to get Eve to think that God didn't mean it when he said, "You're going to die." The devil said, "You will not surely die." And then Eve said, "Well, maybe God didn't mean it when he said that I would surely die." Did God mean what he said? Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world and thereby introduced death. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, "As in Adam, all men die." Everybody dies because Adam and Eve introduced sin and death into the world. Did God mean what he said when he told Eve that she would surely die? Yes. And her problem was she just didn't believe God meant it. Now, don't you want for people to take you at your word and believe that you mean what you say? For example, with your children, don't you want to teach your children to understand that when you say something, you mean it? In fact, it's very important that parents be able to help their children understand that their authority goes, and that when they say something, that's the way it's going to be, because that's how children learn about the authority of God. They first learn about the authority of their parents. And they learn that when mama and daddy say something, they really do mean it. They mean, when they say, I'll give you a spanking if you do that again, they mean that. And they cannot continue to violate their parents' will and expect not to get the consequences. That's how children learn about God's authority. They learn that God means what he says by learning that mama and daddy mean what they say. Eve had to learn that lesson the hard way, that God means what he says. Now let's turn just a few pages over, maybe a few hundred years in human history, but just a few pages in our Bible, to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to observe the people of Noah's day. The people of Noah's day heard the message from God that a flood was coming and that all the sinners in the world were going to be swept away in that flood. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The word sorry there is not meaning that God was regretting in the sense of having done something wrong. When you say you're sorry about something, usually you mean I did the wrong thing. I erred. Perhaps I even sinned. The word that's translated sorry means that God sighed. That is, God was so disappointed with man. It's not that God sinned when he created man. It was that God was so disappointed with man that he just heaved a sigh of disgust or a sigh of disappointment about mankind. He was so disgusted with mankind's behavior, and the thoughts and the intents of his heart were only evil continually, the text says, that he decided he was going to destroy man. He gave man a warning. And we know that because 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, we read that Jesus preached to those people through the agency of Noah. So Noah warned these people. For how long did Noah warn them? I don't know exactly, but I think we get an insight into it in verse 3 of your text, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, which says, Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. What is that 120-year period there? Is it the general lifespan of mankind after the flood? I don't think so, because some men lived way longer than 120 years after the flood, and we today live way shorter than 120 years, so I don't think God is talking about the general lifespan of human beings when he says his days shall be 120 years. I think he's saying 120 years from right now, I'm going to bring the flood, and I'm going to wipe all these human beings off the earth. The days of mankind on earth, except for those who get on the ark, are numbered. Only 120 years. I don't know if Noah preached for that whole time, but I know he was a preacher of righteousness, and he gave those people an opportunity to get on the ark. What was the response rate to Noah's preaching? It was very poor. Only 7 people got on that ark with Noah, and it was only his own family. Can you imagine what a discouraged preacher Noah must have been from time to time? Only his sons, their wives, and Noah's wife herself got on the ark with him. What did the rest of the people think when they heard Noah's preaching? I suppose they said something to themselves like this. God can't mean what he says, if this even is a message from God. We've never seen rain. Probably they had not. At least we have never seen the rain on the scale that Noah is talking about. And so we just aren't going to obey because nothing like that could ever happen. Noah can't mean this. Or if this is a message from God, it can't be true. God can't mean this. But did God mean what he said in the case of Noah? He surely did. And that flood came, that universal flood. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The fountains of the deep were broken up. Every creeping thing on the earth, that is, every land living creature, died. All the birds died except for those that were on the ark, those 7 souls and the animals they took with them. God meant what he said. Let's turn a few pages over now to Genesis 19 and notice the case of Lot's wife. You remember that God sent 2 angels to warn Lot and his family about the destruction of the city in which they were living, which was Sodom. Sodom is known even to this day for its extreme immorality, and God was ready to punish the city, but he wanted to rescue righteous Lot and his family out of the city before fire rained down from heaven and destroyed that city. And in Genesis 19, verse 17, we read this. And as they brought them out, that is, as the angels brought Lot and his family out, one of the angels said, Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Is that a clear instruction? Do not look back. But everybody in here who's read Genesis knows that in Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into what? She turned into a pillar of salt. Do you think that Lot's wife reasoned to herself this way? God said don't look back, but what harm could looking back do? It's not like I'm turning back and going back to Sodom. I'm not going to live there anymore. All I want to do is look with some fondness on this place where I have lived for some time. It's sort of my hometown now, and I'm leaving, and all I want to do is just look back. And surely God couldn't think that's wrong. Surely God couldn't mean that I can't actually look back. But God meant it, didn't He? And I suppose that if you had asked Lot's wife before she was just salt, if you had asked her, Lot's wife or Mrs. Lot, we don't know her name, so we'll call her Mrs. Lot. Mrs. Lot, if you were going to obey just what God said, if you were just going to do exactly what God said as you leave Sodom, what would you do? Would you look back or would you not look back? If she remembered what God said, which was perfectly clear, she would say, well, I wouldn't look back, if she was being honest with herself. But at some point, she convinced herself that God, even though He said it, God didn't really mean it. But of course, He did mean it. Now let's go a few pages over to the book of Leviticus. And we're going to notice in Leviticus chapter 10, the case of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were priests. They were the sons of Aaron. And they are famous for one thing, and that's what occurred in this passage. They are famous for offering a certain kind of fire before God that He had not commanded them. Now, God had commanded the priests to offer incense to Him. In fact, the recipe for the incense is in Exodus chapter 30, verses 24 to 28. If you want to read it sometime, you can read about the incense. Perhaps it was that Nadab and Abihu offered fire that did not come from the brazen altar. That's where the fire was supposed to be taken from, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. So I don't know exactly what Nadab and Abihu's error was, but somehow they offered him some fire that he had not commanded. I suspect that they used a false recipe for the incense that they were supposed to burn. But here we are in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. Read this with me. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, here's your word, unauthorized or profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron, their father, held his peace. I wonder what Nadab and Abihu thought. I wonder if they said to themselves, we're going to give the Lord some fire. And isn't it wonderful that we can do this because the Lord has asked for fire? And He has asked for incense, and we are going to give Him incense. And I know we're not giving God exactly the kind of fire that He asked for. I mean, we're not offering Him precisely what is prescribed in the law that He's given to Moses. But we're still giving Him fire. We're still giving Him incense. And, you know, we're so good at making incense that we feel like what we make will be good enough. And they said to themselves, in essence, God didn't mean it. When He said that He wanted a certain kind of fire with a certain kind of incense, God wasn't serious about that. I know what He said, but I don't believe He meant that. And aren't there those, when they offer worship to God today, are doing things in their worship that God has never authorized? Things that are going on Mackland Road itself, in worship houses up and down the road, are things that are just as unauthorized as that fire was that Nadab and Abihu offered to God. There are places where they're playing instruments of music in their worship. That is every bit as unauthorized as what Nadab and Abihu did. There are churches up and down Macklin Road, I'm sure, where women are preaching. That is just as unauthorized as what Nadab and Abihu offered to God in the strange fire because of 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14, 1 Corinthians 14, 30 3 through 35, where Paul discusses how women are to be silent in the assembly. It's unauthorized for to have a woman preacher, but people do it anyway. I suppose they must think God just doesn't mean what he says about that. He said something, it's very clear, but he must have not meant it. Now let's go to another passage in the Old Testament. We're just going to do a couple more of these, and then we'll make some closing applications, and we'll be done. But look at Numbers chapter 15 at a man who picked up sticks. A man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. And really what he was doing was gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. God had given specific instructions about what was not to be done on the Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, God said they were to remember the Sabbath day, and you can finish it, to keep it holy, and that they were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. They were to work for 6 days, rest on the Sabbath day. And that is because it models God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2, that God worked for 6 days in creating the universe, and then he rested on the seventh day. So the work week for human beings has always been generally modeled on the creation week. But then also, there are further details in Exodus chapter 35 about those things that the children of Israel were not to do on the Sabbath day. In fact, in Exodus 35, 2 and 3, it says they were to kindle no fire in their houses on the Sabbath day. Let me say that again. Exodus 35, 2 and 3 says, do not kindle a fire in your house on the Sabbath day. And then in Numbers 15, we have a man who decides to test that command because apparently he does not believe God meant what he said about it. Look in our passage, Numbers 15, verse 32, beginning. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation. They put him in custody, because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Here's a man who presumed that he could gather firewood in preparation for making a fire. The people of Israel were so concerned that he was breaking God's command about the Sabbath day that they put him into custody and said, he can't be doing this. He's presuming to test the Lord's command. And I guess he thought, what harm could it do to gather a few sticks on the Sabbath day? I mean, it's just a few sticks. It's just a little firewood. Just like Lot's wife said, what harm could it do to look back? Surely God doesn't mean I can't look back. Or just like Nadab and Abihu thought, what harm could it do to mix up the recipe for the incense? Surely that's no big deal. And yet God meant what he said in all of these cases that we've studied. One more, and that is the case of Uzzah. Let's observe Uzzah in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Uzzah, in this passage, touched the Ark of the Covenant. And you might think to yourself, no big deal to touch the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, if I had the Ark of the Covenant here, I would be tempted to touch it. All it is touching it. Haven't you been to a museum with some artifacts and you say to yourself, I just want to touch it. And there'll be a sign up there that says, do not touch. And when they say that, they mean it. In fact, one time I went to the Coke Museum here in Atlanta and I accidentally stepped over a line toward the secret Coke recipe. And the alarms went off, and it was very funny. Rebecca took my picture at it because it was so funny that I had set off the Coke alarm because I inadvertently got too close to the original recipe for Coca-Cola. But here is a man who, out of a noble motive, wanted to touch the Ark of the Lord. God had been very clear in Exodus chapter 25, verse 14, and in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, that the sons of Kohath, who were the descendants of Aaron, were the ones who were to carry the ark. They were to carry the ark with poles that would go through rings. There were rings on the Ark of the Covenant, and the poles would go through those rings, and that was their method of carrying the ark. They were to carry it on their shoulders with those poles. They were not, incidentally, to put it on a cart, because God had never authorized them to put it on a cart. In fact, God specified the other holy things associated with the tabernacle were to be carried on a cart. This is Numbers chapter 7. But the Ark of the Covenant was to be borne on poles. Here's what happened. Shortly after David became king, a decision was made to transport the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab, where it had been from some time, to Jerusalem, the city of David. So David becomes king, and he says, I want the Ark of the Covenant brought here. Fine. As far as we know, God had no objection to that. But as they transported the Ark of the Covenant, they put it on an ox cart, or a cart drawn by oxen. There's their first mistake. God overlooked that, apparently. God did not smite them dead for doing that. But as they drove on that ox cart, one of the oxen stumbled. The two men who were driving the cart, Ahio and Uzzah, were obviously seeing that the oxen were stumbling, and Uzzah said, the Ark of the Covenant is about to fall off of the cart. So I suppose his thought was, I sure don't want it to fall. But Numbers chapter 5 and verse 14 says that whoever touches the Ark of the Covenant is going to die. I wonder what Uzzah thought. I suppose Uzzah thought, God didn't mean that. Surely I can just reach up and touch it just to steady it. I'm not touching it so that I can rip any of the gold off of it. I'm not touching it just so that I can show off and show other people, look, I'm touching the Ark of the Lord. All I want to do is steady it. I just want to make sure it doesn't fall off of the ox cart. And what happened? You know, God struck him dead. It's recorded twice in the Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and in 1 Samuel chapter 6. God struck Uzzah dead because he touched the ark. Did God mean what he said when he said, if you touch the ark, you will die? Of course he did. And through all these Old Testament examples, I hope we can see that when God clearly explains his will, he expects us to obey it, and he expects us to understand that he means what he says. This is Fundamental Sunday, and this is a fundamental biblical principle, that we have to take God at his word and allow him to communicate what his will really is. Now, I wonder, given all of these examples from the Old Testament where God showed how serious he was about people obeying his will, I wonder if that's still the case today. And I have no reason to doubt that God's will is that we take him at his word today. Let's think of some examples where some people might be tempted not to take God at his word, to think that God doesn't really mean what he says. For example, what about in connection with this idea that all people are sinners, that all have sinned? I wonder if people really take God seriously when Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Romans 3:10 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. When Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10 says, there is none righteous who does good and does not sin. I mean, some people, I'm afraid, think, I'm not really a sinner because I don't kill people. I don't rob banks. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't commit adultery. I'm not a rampant liar. And so surely God doesn't consider me a sinner. Surely he doesn't mean everybody has sinned, even nice people like me. But the Bible says all are sinners. Everybody has sinned. And that means everybody needs salvation. I wonder if people really take God at his word and believe he means what he says when the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, that those who do not obey the gospel will be lost, that they will be punished away from God, that they will be punished with flaming fire, the passage says, when Christ comes and takes vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. I wonder if people think God means what he says, or if they say to themselves, surely not me. I mean, I know I've never obeyed the gospel, but surely God's not going to take vengeance on me. I'm a pretty nice person. Surely God doesn't mean what he says about that. But the Bible so clearly teaches that those who do not obey the gospel are going to be lost. I think if most people really believe that, you could not keep them away from the baptistry. You could not keep them away from people who would study the Bible with them and help them be converted. They would just be so determined to obey God and do whatever God says. And then they would try to convert their neighbors. I wonder if members of the church really think that God means what he says when he says, by implication, your neighbors will be lost. Your friends will go to hell if they do not obey the gospel. Does God mean that? If we believe he means it, then shouldn't we act accordingly? And I know many of us do. Many of us are. But we can always be encouraged to do better in that area. I wonder if people believe that God means what he says in the area of baptism for the remission of sins. That is, baptism, in order to obtain the remission of sins, is essential for salvation. Because there are so many people in the religious world who teach that baptism is something someone does because he's already saved, not in order to be saved. But what was the order that Peter gave in Acts 2:38? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." That is, in order to receive the remission of sins. I don't want to embarrass Eric, but when we were studying with him the other night, we read Acts 2:38. And his natural response to that, and I don't think he would mind me telling anyone here, that his natural response to that was, "I need to be baptized in order to get my sins washed away." And then we looked at Acts 22:16, where Paul was told by Ananias, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Eric's response was, "I need to get my sins washed away." And that calling on the name of the Lord involves being baptized in order to get those sins washed away. That's so plain from the text. Has God tried to trick us or confuse us about what we need to do in order to be saved? Or has he been absolutely clear? The answer is, it's clear. The problem is, I'm just afraid many people think God doesn't mean what he says about that. Surely I don't really have to be baptized in order to have my sins washed away. Surely baptism doesn't save me like 1 Peter 3:21 says it does. Surely it's not required for salvation. Surely I'm not going to get to the judgment day and have Jesus look at me and say, "You never had your sins washed away." Surely that couldn't happen. God couldn't mean it. And yet God always means what he says, doesn't he? I wonder about the issue of worship, and we're almost done, but I wonder about the issue of worship. As we said before, many people are worshiping in unauthorized ways, but John 4:24 says, "All those who worship must worship God in spirit and in truth." That is, with the right attitude and in the right manner, doing the proper things, those things that have been authorized in the New Testament. And we could go on with this list about things in life that people apparently just think God didn't mean what he says about that. For example, about women's leadership in worship, or about faithful attendance to the assembly, or about faithful giving, giving according to prosperity, not just giving a token to the Lord just to show the Lord some respect, but giving according to how I've been prospered in a cheerful way. That is, when I make more money, I give more to the Lord. That's the pattern for New Testament giving, but some people apparently don't think God means what he says by that. I want to close with a passage in Acts chapter 27 in verse 15, which is very interesting because Paul was on a ship that was being tossed in the sea. He was a prisoner. He was on his way to Rome. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 25, Paul is speaking to the men on that ship. And they're afraid they're not going to make it to Rome. They are concerned that the ship is going to be tossed at the sea so much that the whole ship gets lost, so that everybody on that voyage dies. And an angel had appeared to Paul in the night and told Paul that he was going to bear witness of Christ in Rome to Caesar. And so Paul knows he's going to make it to Rome. And he tells these people this. He tells them that he is sure, he is confident, that things are going to work out just as was told. That he believed in God, that God was faithful, and God was going to take them to Rome. And so they didn't need to worry about being lost at sea. They were going to make it. And he said that he believed things would be just as God had told him. Is that true for you? Do you believe, are you confident that things are going to happen just as God has said? That is, that you take God at his word, that you trust him. Have you then obeyed the gospel? Because you've recognized, if I don't obey the gospel, God says I'm going to be lost. And God is serious about that. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you have been forgiven of your sins and you are walking in the light, you're a faithful member of the body of Christ, are you taking God at his word when he says that you are cleansed of all sin? I'm afraid there are many Christians who live in fear of their death because they're afraid they might go to hell. I'm afraid there are many Christians who are not really so sure that God has ever cleansed them of their sins. And they don't have the confidence in their salvation that God desires for them to enjoy throughout their lives. And yet, Do you believe God meant what he said in Romans 8:1 when he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ"? If you're in Christ, there's no hell created for you. There's no condemnation for you. But do you believe God meant what he said about that? If you don't, you can't really have joy in your life. You can't really have pleasure in Christ in your salvation unless you're sure that you're going to heaven. You can be. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us," continually, that is, cleanses us of all sins. That means we're cleansed every moment of the day. Every day we live, if we're faithful to the Lord, if we're trying our best to serve him, there's no worry about hell for us. There's no lack of confidence about our salvation because God means what he says. God has cleansed us of our sins and forgiven us of our sins, and so there's no concern about tomorrow because God is our Father, the Lord Jesus is our Savior and our brother, and he's going to take us home to be with him after we die. But you see, those are two areas in which God means what he says. On the one hand, God means what he says when he says, if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't become a faithful Christian, you will be lost. But then on the other hand, he promises the sweet promise. If you do obey the gospel, if you come to Christ on his terms, you will be saved. Both of those things are equally true. He means what he says about both of those things. Now the question is, into which category do we fall? Are we in that category for whom hell is guaranteed because we have never obeyed the Lord? Or are we in that category for whom heaven is guaranteed? Either way, there's a guarantee of salvation or a guarantee of punishment after we die because God means what he says. Do you want to be right with God? If you're not, then come right now as together we stand and sing.